You might like to open up to our readings this morning, Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30. As we come to this passage in Deuteronomy 10 this morning, it's a passage that many regard as a summary of Israel's covenant obligations under Yahweh, under the Lord their God who's chosen them, we've heard already. He's delivered them out of Egypt. He's led them through the wilderness, directed them to the edge of the Jordan now, and has promised them that he will go before them into the promised land and take so that they might take possession of it. All of that the Lord has done to get them to where they are. And all of that he's done and he will do. You can guarantee it. He's faithful to everything he's promised. And as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, and we'll hear again this morning, he does all of that out of his grace, out of his love, not because Israel deserve it in any way, but because he's chosen them, he's set his love on them, and he's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to make sure he fulfills those promises. The first part of that great covenant anthem, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The first part of that, I will be their God. You can be absolutely sure of that bit. God will certainly uphold his end. But here this morning in the second half of chapter 10, we get to the heart of the matter for the people of God as we have this summary of what it means to be my people, to be the people of Yahweh, holy, chosen, beloved, living in and under his covenant care and protection. There's great promise in that statement, isn't there? I will be their God and they will be my people. Great promise from the Lord. But together with that promise, as we read this morning, there's also obligation. There's an obligation for those who are to enjoy the favour of God, for those who will be his people. Our reading this morning from verse 12 began, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And much of what we read here in summary form, we've already heard in earlier chapters. We've heard the Ten Commandments, the 10 words from the Lord, of which the people are to learn and be careful to do everything he's commanded them. They've been told to teach those commandments to their children, to every generation, that they might fear the Lord and walk in his ways, and not in the ways of the nations that they're about to dispossess with their false gods and their false worship. And back in chapter 6, we heard the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And all these words and statutes and rules the Lord commanded them shall be on their heart. And that's the focal point for our passage this morning, as it has been time and time again and will be throughout Deuteronomy and throughout the scriptures, the engine room of Israel's worship, the locus of their worship, their faith and obedience, and their covenant obligation is their heart. What does the proverb say? "Guard your heart above all else, keep it with all diligence, for out of the heart flow springs of life." And here in Deuteronomy 10, we read, "What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good." It's for their good. It's not just to please God. It's for their good, that they would enjoy his blessing and all his promises. Five verbs in those verses. Five commands to keep and obey with all their heart. On their own, each a singular requirement, clear enough in and of itself, to fear the Lord, reverence and fear and awe, to walk in his ways, go about your life in the ways the Lord's given, to love him. It's not just about what you do, it's what's going on in your heart, to love him and your affections above all else, to serve him, not serve other gods, and to keep his commandments, to be obedient in all that you do. But together with each of them on their own, they leave no doubt as to what it is the Lord requires them as we read them together, the holistic and holy way that the Lord's people are to live. Not only in obedience, but in love. not only in thought, but in deed. Not only in reverence and fear, but with holy joy, as they dwell in the presence of the Lord, and he lives in their presence, and they live in and under his covenant love and blessings. Now that all sounds pretty fair and reasonable and good, except when we remember, as we heard last week and into the first half of chapter 10, where once again the heart was the focal point and the engine room needed addressing, there was a problem in the engine room, wasn't there? The heart of the problem with Israel is their heart. Last week we heard that as God's people, they're to look back and remember. They're to look forward and take care lest they forget. And they're to go up and in, go on and in by faith and take possession of the land. And that cycle of instruction, looking back, looking forward and going in, is given because they, and because we, have a tendency to forget God's goodness and his blessings and his faithfulness. We have a tendency to forget where we've come from and to go on our own merry way rather than walking the Lord's way. We tend to forget that it's not by our might or our righteousness that have achieved anything deserving God's favour. And we have a tendency, as we heard last week, towards pride, thinking that it is our might that's got us where we are, that it is our righteousness that's made us good in the sight of God, and that we haven't received as a gift all his promises, but we've earned them because we've been good. Our sinful, fallen hearts are so bent on ourselves. The moment we're out of the wilderness and have any scrap of comfort or wealth or anything else to lean upon, how quickly do we forget the Lord and that all of it is from him? How can we love him with all of our heart and all our soul and all our might when really we just want life to go our own way? When we want life to work out on our terms and we want me to get my sense of justice and my fair share. And when life doesn't go our way, we throw our hands up in the air and cry out, "Why me? What have I done to deserve this?" How quickly do we forget where we've come from? How quickly do we forget the grace of God? How quickly are our hearts lifted up within us with pride, or our fists raised in anger and frustration towards the Lord and what he's dealt us? Have we too forgotten that we were once without hope, without God, dead in our transgressions and sins, deserving nothing but the wages of sin? But now, in Christ Jesus, you're alive. John walked in the back room. He's been a bit unwell this week. "Oh, you're here. You're alive. You're up." Just from a little bit of sickness. But we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But now, in Christ Jesus, you're alive. Don't forget that. Don't forget it tomorrow or the next day or the next day. And we've been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Everything we have, everything we need has come from the Lord. You know, there's only one man who ever had the right to cry out, "Why me? What have I done to deserve this?" And that was Jesus on the cross. Despised and rejected, bearing our griefs, our sorrows, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, as the Lord laid on him your sin, my sin, the iniquity of us all. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 10, we read, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Some of us have recently been studying some of the Psalms, and in Psalm 95, it's a wonderful psalm of praise, a call to praise and worship, and a wonderful progression in that worship, where God's people are called to sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of their salvation, Why? Because the Lord's a great God, a great King above all gods, and in his hand are the depths of the earth. But then in the middle, this psalm changes tact a little bit and calls the worshippers to actually change posture. From standing and singing and shouting aloud to the Lord, they're told to bow down and kneel before the Lord, their Maker, and to listen to him. Why the shift? Why the change to this humble, reverent posture? Well, the psalmist says, because this great God, this great King above all gods, he is our God. He's chosen to be our God. The one who made everything and holds the whole universe in his hands is our Lord. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. Maybe that psalmist knew something of Deuteronomy 10. In fact, I could almost be certain he did if it was David who wrote it, as the writer of Hebrews tells us it was, because as king, David would have had to make a copy of this law for himself, written in his own hand, and read it daily, that he might learn to fear the Lord and keep the words of this law by doing them, lest his heart be lifted up and he turn aside from the commandment. Friends, the Lord and Maker of all the earth has set his love on you as you are this day. Did you hear that when we read it? As you are this day. Chew over that just for a moment or two and see if just a little bit of joy doesn't creep in to your life. The Lord has set his love on you. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. But therein lies the problem for Israel, this tension held throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And if we're at all aware of our own situation, it's a tension we know well ourselves, isn't it? And we feel in our own lives. I know the Lord loves me. I know he's done everything for me. And he wants me to walk in these ways. How can I do it, though? How do I go in doing it? Just last week, Bron and I were chatting. It's a good thing to do with your wife sometimes, like every day. We were just pondering some of these things, though, and things like, how is it that an angry person can change their ways? How does an angry heart become one that's slow to anger, one that's merciful and gracious? How does someone who leans towards being an anxious person, how do they change their ways and trust the Lord in all things? A heart that's full of stress and worry, how does a heart like that become peaceful and at rest in the Lord? How does a stubborn person, set in his or her own ways, not wanting to hear anyone else's thoughts or ideas, let alone submit to them, or even to God's, how does a stubborn, hard heart become a heart of love, a heart that desires to serve, delights to serve another person, a heart of love which doesn't insist on its own way, even when it knows or thinks that it's the right way? How does a stubborn heart become a heart that loves to serve rather than dish out more rules and expectations? Israel know what they're meant to do. The law's repeated time and time again. We know what we're meant to do. We know the Bible verses. We know the law. We know what the Lord requires of us. To fear, to love, to serve, to walk and keep. To circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of our hearts and no longer be stubborn. But knowing what to do and doing it, two different things, aren't they? Knowing what's required and being able to do it are two very different things. And what we're shown here in Deuteronomy, and it's the story of all the scripture, and it's something must be done. Something has to be done to these stubborn hearts of ours, of God's people then and now, if we're to enjoy the blessings and promises of the Lord and to live and multiply in his land for Israel and for any of us to go on in his covenant blessings and rest. And what we're going to find as we've skipped to Deuteronomy 30, we'll get there in a moment, is that what the Lord requires, what must be done to our hearts, is something we cannot do ourselves. The Lord requires it of us, but we cannot do it. We've got some doctors here this morning, and some ex-doctors. We've had a few people who have undergone surgery, heart surgery even. I don't think for a minute any one of them would like to do heart surgery upon themselves. Would that be fair enough? It's the same when it comes to spiritual heart surgery. The surgery that the Lord requires of us, that we need to do so that we might belong to Him and enjoy all His riches, God Himself must carry that out for us. The very thing He requires of us, He must carry it out. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that He's done just that. God is our great heart surgeon. He's the one who circumcises our hearts so that we might love Him with all our heart and live. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning just looking and explaining, I guess, and tracing this theme and idea of circumcision through the scriptures. Biblically, we can trace it right back to Genesis 17, where God establishes His covenant with Abraham. Now, anatomically, it involves the removal of the foreskin of a man or a boy's penis. It's not practiced much nowadays. It's definitely not required today to be a child of God. But it was a bloody and painful experience and procedure. Especially, you can imagine, when it's not done with a surgical scalpel and modern-day anaesthetic, as it wasn't done in Abraham's day. It was done with a flint, with a sharp piece of stone. And we're told in Genesis 17 that Abraham was 99 years old when he underwent that procedure. We read back there in Genesis that circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant between the Lord and Abraham, a sign of the promises and the blessings that God made with him, concerning him being the father of many nations, concerning the land of Canaan that he was going to give to his descendants, and that he will be their God. And so under that instruction from the Lord himself, Abraham was circumcised, so too was Ishmael, who was 13 at the time, and so too were all of his household, all the boys and all the men in his household, including any he had bought with money from a foreigner. So even back here, way back at the very outset, as this practice was established with Abraham and his descendants, foreigners, Gentiles, were included in the covenant blessings of the Lord. And from that day on, any male child born to the people of Abraham were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And we read, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, said the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision not only identified covenant members as being covenant members physically, it was a practice and a sign which implied that those covenant members were active covenant keepers, part of God's people. Now, sadly, that wasn't always the case. Their physical situation was very different to their heart situation, which Jesus takes up with many a Pharisee and Paul too in his day. Now, it's worth noting it was only after Abraham's circumcision, only from the loins of a circumcised Abraham, was Isaac born, the child of promise. But the thing is, as we find here in Deuteronomy 10, and it's elsewhere in Israel's history as well, and throughout the Old Testament, outward circumcision, physical circumcision of the flesh, was never enough. Outward physical circumcision was only ever intended to be a sign of the covenant between God and his people. It was a definitive identity marker for God's people who were cut off, set apart from other nations, but not just a sign of their belonging to God's people, but a sign of their believing, of their heart attitude and action towards the Lord. Never could Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any other Israelite of their day say, look at me, I'm circumcised in the flesh. That's my assurance. That's my righteousness. That's my ticket. And gives me entrance into God's kingdom and all his blessings and glory. That would be like getting baptized today or receiving the Lord's Supper and saying, that's my ticket into God's family. Because I've done that, that makes me one of his. Rather than saying that that practice, that sign that the Lord has given us, actually proclaims what he's done for us in his Son and in our own heart by his grace. It would be like coming to church this morning and driving 10 metres down the driveway off the road and seeing the sign that says, welcome to Coromandel Baptist Church, stopping the car and sitting under there saying, I've arrived at church this morning. You've come to the sign, you haven't come to the church. The sign takes you somewhere, it leads you somewhere else to a different goal. Now the problem with that little illustration is as soon as two or three of you do that underneath that sign, guess what? There's the church. But you get the idea, I hope. The sign is just that. It's a sign. It's a marker which points to something beyond itself, to the goal, to the real thing. And the sign of circumcision in the flesh was to be a sign of the covenant God made with his people. And it was also to be a sign of what God was going to do in their heart. When God establishes that with Abraham, some of the final words he says, it's sealed with these words, I will be their God. But immediately after those words in Genesis 17, in verse 9, we read that God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Just like we read here in Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Keeping the covenant was never about just having a surgical procedure done. The sign was not enough. It's never enough. Something's got to take place on the inside. Something has to be done to our heart. There's other places in Jeremiah, in other places, we won't go just because of time this morning, but where the Lord says, no, you must be circumcised in your heart, because if you're not, you're going to be cast away. One of those places Paul picks up in the New Testament in Romans 2. Romans 2:26, Paul writes, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, showing what's in his heart, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It always was, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It was never Abraham's circumcision that was credited to him as righteousness, was it? It was his faith. It was his heart. Hope the kookaburras aren't laughing at me. Did you know the first ever church council meeting was actually all about this? It's about circumcision. It wasn't about the colour of the paint or the carpets or morning tea or anything else. I'm looking forward to our AGM coming up, John, as you chair it. No Jew can point to the sign of circumcision and say, that's enough, I'm in. Because circumcision is not merely outward and physical, it's a matter of the heart. And it's done by the Spirit, not by the letter. And it's that the Lord required of his people Israel as they stood on the edge of the Jordan. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The outward sign of circumcision was to be an outward expression of an inward attitude and an inward work, of a heart attitude that was no longer stubborn, as we read in verse 16. And a heart attitude that reflected the very heart of God. Have a look at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord your God... Sorry, I meant to be reading from 17 now. I'll go back to 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner. giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, because the Lord your God does, and you're his people. He's made you holy to be like him, and you're made in his image. So do what he does and love the sojourner. Not just because he does, but remember you too once were strangers in a land, and he's delivered you. Don't forget. Remember, look back, but also look forward and do as God does. Whether we as Australia and the rest of Western world takes on 10,000 or 12,000 or 120,000 Syrian refugees, whatever policies or practices are put into place, this should really be the basis and the heart of anything we do, shouldn't it? The Lord loves the sojourner and provides for those in need. So guess what his people should do? Because he's provided for us and he's loved us and set his love on us. And so we must pray for our leaders and any who are in positions where they can respond to that situation as we can, in the ways that we can in our own situations. Pray for our government, pray for our leaders, pray for one another. Even if it's just that they make the right decision on a humanitarian level, if that's all they're trying to do. That behind all that would be the heart of God working in their lives and working among the nations as they govern and protect this nation, but also look out to care for the needs of those across the nations. I think it's fair to say we've established, or rather God has established from the outset, that outward circumcision was never enough. It was required, but it was never enough. Heart circumcision is what the Lord requires. Yet there's still that problem in the engine room, isn't there? Because even here in Deuteronomy, it seems pretty clear that Israel will not, in fact cannot, do the very thing the Lord requires of them. Even way back in Deuteronomy 4, it was pretty clear that the people are going to act corruptly and fall into idolatrous practices and worship other gods. Yet God still requires full obedience from them, wholehearted, exclusive love and worship. Even though he knows, and it seems inevitable, that the people are going to fall. Even before they step foot into the promised land, it's inevitable they're going to fail and not fulfill their covenant obligations. Just as I've failed, just as you've failed, just as we've all failed and fallen short of the glory of God, and we haven't fulfilled our covenant obligations. We haven't kept the whole law. We haven't loved God with a whole heart, might, and soul. We haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves. But just as certain as we can be that Israel will fail and be unfaithful, just as certain as we can be that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can be just as absolutely certain that the Lord will be faithful, that he will be just, and he will not fail. And his covenant promises won't fail either. And he's going to fulfill everything of his covenant obligation and his requirements, not only towards us and for us, but he fulfills them in us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read in Romans 3. But the wonderful thing is Paul doesn't put a full stop there or even an exclamation mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to be received by faith. Now we're jumping this morning from Deuteronomy 10 to Deuteronomy 30, not because the chapters in between are not important, but because we're doing this series over 10 weeks. And those chapters, particularly sort of 12 to 27, are mainly an exposition. They're the specific outworkings of the law that we've already heard about. As they live in the land and fear and walk in the ways of the Lord, loving and serving him. But as we jump to Deuteronomy 30, what we heard this morning, the first part of that, and we'll hear more from in a couple of weeks from Wayne, we pick it up where Moses has just declared the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience to Israel. And here we read again just how inevitable it is that Israel will fail to keep the commandments of the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 1. When all these things come upon you, not if, but when, both the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Now hang on, they haven't even entered the promised land yet, but they're hearing the Lord's going to drive them, he's going to scatter them out. Yes, because of their disobedience, rebellion, and sinful ways. And when you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. See how God's grace just keeps on coming and coming and coming towards his people? Even before they've become the land or the nation of Israel, he's going to scatter them among the nations. Well, they're going to become the nation of Israel, and then he's going to scatter them. He's going to drive them out. But it goes on. Just as by grace he delivered them out of Egypt, by grace he's going to restore them and gather them from where he's driven them. Verse 4, if your outcasts are in even the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love him, so that you might live. What does the Lord require of you, Israel? That you would circumcise your heart. And the Lord your God will do it, that you might love him, that you would do the very thing you cannot do unless he acts, until he acts in his grace in your heart. Such is the love and the grace and the mercy of God our Lord and our Father. And what we're hearing here are these beginnings of the new covenant coming through. The new covenant which is fulfilled in Christ. Some of us will know the passages from Jeremiah and Ezekiel which speak of that new covenant, where the Lord promises to write his law on our hearts that we might know him. He'll forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. He'll cleanse us and give us a new heart and put his spirit within us, causing us to walk in his ways and being careful to obey his voice. But there's a chapter just a bit further on in Jeremiah, not in chapter 31, but in chapter 32. John directed me to this last week as we were sharing these things. And here too are words of great new covenant promise. In Jeremiah 32, from verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, concerning Jerusalem, by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them, my covenant people, from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger. See the echoes of Deuteronomy 30? And my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good, and for the good of the children after them. Everything God does is for our good, even driving us out to the nations. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. The Lord your God will not turn away from doing good to you. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Is it just a chore sometimes to love and do something good for another person? Well, the Lord God rejoices in doing good to a bunch of sinners like us. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. How good is that? How good is God? Now, perhaps if you're like me and you try to put two and two together and work out what it is, you might still be asking the question, if God knows the sinfulness of Israel and their rebellion, he knows what's going to happen, he knows he's going to have to drive them out of the land, even though he's
just about to put them in there. Why does he tell them what he requires of them if he knows they can't fulfill it and he's going to do it anyway? There's a tension there, isn't there? Despite the inevitable failure of Israel, why does God still tell them what he requires of them and then tells them that he's going to fulfill it for them? Well, that's part of the tension that's held here in Deuteronomy. It's held throughout the scriptures. It's a tension the scholars love to write about. It's Bible college essays and theses for PhDs that are made out of that sort of stuff. The scholars love it. It's a tension the pastors hate. No, not really. But it's what we come across all the time in our own lives, as well as personally, as well as with others pastorally. I know what the Lord requires of me. I can't do it. But he says he's going to do it. So how do I live in God's grace and still try to get on in that and know that I'm doing the right thing? And the question is, we keep coming back to me, 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 rather than grace, 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 and what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has done. But it's a good tension to be in, and it's good to acknowledge that it's there. Paul does, doesn't he, in Romans 6 and Romans 7, as he speaks about the law, how it's good and holy and righteous, yet it's used as leverage by sin to become sinful beyond measure and ultimately to kill us, causing us to do the very things we know we don't want to and shouldn't do, and vice versa. But that tension is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a glorious thing. Not just because it's not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed and one day it'll all be fine because God works all things for good eventually. That's true, but that's not the only reason this tension is a good thing. As we've gone through Deuteronomy, we've been hearing that this is the story of God and his people, and it's our story. Every story needs some tension. It needs a problem, doesn't it? For there to be a resolution. Otherwise, the story goes nowhere. The people, the characters go nowhere. The Lord takes us somewhere in this tension. And he longs for us to know his blessings and his joy and salvation. If not for the tension, we would not need to walk by faith. If not for the tension, we would never know the grace of God if we could do it all ourselves. Just like the strings on a guitar or a violin, without any tension, they make no sound. They just flap in the breeze. No notes, no melody, no song. Give them some tension, though. Tune them to the right tension, and a song begins to ring out. And given what we've just read in Jeremiah 32 and here in Deuteronomy 30, that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, causing you to love him and to live, what a song that rings out through that tension. And you see, it's not even just we who get to hear or sing that song. Last Tuesday night at Bible study, one of our folks said, oh, there's a verse here, and he's trying to find it. We found it in Zephaniah, that as the Lord God fulfills these great covenant promises, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord, the God, the maker of heavens, who holds everything in his hands, he's your God. And he rejoices in doing you good, and he sings over you with songs of praise because of who you are in him, because of what he's done in your life, even over us, wretched sinners that we are, and probably wretched singers too. So yes, there's a tension. We live in it, we know it in our bones. We want to cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But as we go through that, we can know we're not alone. In fact, it's not just that we're not alone in those battles. It's that we have one who goes before us into the battle, turning stubborn hearts into willful ones, hearts of love and submission, turning angry hearts into hearts of compassion and kindness, and anxious hearts into hearts of rest and peace. Just as we close, last week we heard how the Lord tested Israel to see what was in their heart. He led them out in the wilderness. He caused them to be hungry, and then he fed them manna. Well, there was another test once, well before their days in the wilderness, when a young boy named Isaac, circumcised in the flesh, once wanted to know the answer to a seemingly impossible situation. There's a lot of tension. He was climbing a mountain with his dad to worship the Lord, and they had everything they needed except the sacrifice. And so Isaac asks his father, Abraham. Remember Abraham, circumcised, Genesis 17? But I would say also circumcised, not just in the flesh, but in the heart. Isaac asks him, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? It's what the Lord requires. And there we hear the answer of this man, circumcised not only in the flesh, but in his heart, as he walked in the ways of the Lord. Even when what was required of him was not only impossible, but unspeakable, unthinkable, as the Lord had asked him to give his only son as a sacrifice. What was it he said? Out of the heart flow springs of life. And Jesus himself, referring to that verse, says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Jesus was using that in a negative sense. But here what comes from Abraham's mouth that day proceeded from his heart of faith, a circumcised heart. As he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But the tension doesn't even end there, does it? Things get more tense, and the story and the song rise to their climax, and the situation becomes seemingly even more possible to resolve, as Isaac, I suggest also with a circumcised heart, because it would seem he willingly allows his father to lay him on the altar. And Abraham takes up the knife, not to circumcise his son this time, but to slaughter him, if you read the story. You see, circumcision of the heart, it's not just about words, it's not just about feelings and songs, it's about actions, actions of faith. The Lord tested Abraham that day to see what was in his heart. We're told in Romans that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what the Lord required of him? No. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And then in Hebrews 11 we read that when Abraham was tested and was willing to give up his son by faith because he believed God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead. And that day, the Lord did what he required of Abraham. He fulfilled what Abraham was willing to actually do. But the Lord provided the ram in the thicket for the sacrifice, saving Abraham's son from death, ensuring the covenant lineage would continue through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, but also showing us what was going to take place some centuries later. That mountain where that situation took place, Mount Moriah, is the place, we believe, where Solomon's temple is built, where the Lord appeared to King David at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where we're told the Lord stayed his hand, not Abraham's hand this time, but his own, the hand of the angel that was sent to destroy Jerusalem for David's sin. And that mountain is not all that far from another mountain, is it? The hill on which our Lord was crucified. And on that day, the Lord didn't stay his hand, as he did for Abraham and Isaac and for David and all Israel. That time on that mountain, the Lord provided the lamb for the sacrifice, as the sword of the Lord was awoken against his own shepherd. There the great heart surgeon, the great circumciser, did his ultimate work and cut off his own dear son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? So that we might receive a new heart. so that we might never be cut off from God, so that the full requirements of the law might be fully met in us. See just how dynamic and active true circumcision is, and how whole and full the Lord's promises and his grace have come to us. He's done it all. The Lord has provided. The first part of that great covenant anthem, I will be their God and they will be my people. You can be sure that God will be our God. And in fact, you can be just as sure that we will be his people. Not because we're good and upright, but because the Lord has done it. Because the Lord provides. What does he require of you today? Other than to finish on time. Not circumcision of the flesh any longer, but still, as it always was, circumcision of the heart. Not a stubborn heart, but one that's inclined to receive by faith all that he's done for us and to live and walk in the obedience of that faith that he's granted to us. Such that along the way, as the struggles begin and the tension rises and the battle wages on, as that tension rises, listen. Listen out for and hear the great gospel song that rings out, the gospel song of his love for you, as he sings for joy over you, so that we might sing for joy in him. As those strings under tension are strummed by the great heart surgeon, the Lord himself. Let's pray. Good to have you back with us, young ones. Father God, what great and deep and full work you have done in us and for us through your Son. Father, there are battles, there are struggles, and there are tensions that we know in our own lives, where we long to do good but don't, and we don't want to do evil but we do, where we know what you require of us but struggle to do it. Father, we are so grateful to you that you have worked the work of grace in our hearts and circumcised our hearts, that we would love you and walk in your ways and long to serve you. Father, pray that we might go on knowing you, hearing that great gospel song over us and in us and out from us as we share with others these true and wonderful things. We thank you, Father, for your love that you've set on us. In Jesus' name. Amen.